Good morning. There once was a young girl whose security depended on the man she'd married. But then the unthinkable happened to her, as has happened many times to others. That's after a short season, the man was gone, the girl alone was left. This is a pretty common tale so far, right? We've heard this before, but this girl was not a common girl. In fact, you know her story, and you'll recognize as I tell you a little bit more about her, because this young girl married into a family where suddenly all the men were gone. And these men didn't abandon the women, as some other men have done, leaving the girls vulnerable. This girl and the other girls in the family were left alone because all the men had died. In a time and when place where unmarried women were truly more vulnerable than in other seasons, this is all that was left in the family. The girl I mentioned, her mother-in-law, and her sister-in-law. Now the mother-in-law, herself a stranger in the land where they were dwelling, heard some good news, and that's in the home, in the land where she was born, there was now food in a time where food was hard to be found. And so the mother-in-law decides, I will go home to my nation of origin. She told her daughters-in-law, you too, go home to your family homes, because the mother-in-law knew something. These girls were young. They could yet still perhaps find a new husband to become their new security. And with the mother-in-law saying, go home to her daughters-in-law, first, both of the girls resisted, saying, no, don't make us leave you. But eventually, one of the daughters-in-law said, sure, I'll go home, kissed her mother-in-law, returned to her family home, leaving one behind. I think you know her name, Ruth. Now, Ruth had experienced great loss, as we read in the book of the Bible bearing her name. Her husband had passed away, her father-in-law was gone. But we read in chapter 1 of the book bearing her name that she clung to Naomi, her mother-in-law. And then we read in chapter 1 this beautiful declaration where Ruth, the daughter-in-law, is looking to Naomi, her mother-in-law, saying, do not make me leave you. In Ruth 1, verses 16 to 17, this is what we read. Ruth declaring to Naomi, her mother-in-law, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Now, this moment, Naomi, the mother-in-law, seeing the determination of Ruth's eyes, feeling her hands clinging to her, Naomi relents. We read in Ruth 1:18, she said, no more, and the two go back to Bethlehem together. Now, as we read this, we are struck by Ruth's great loyalty, right? The safe path, surely the path of security, was to go back home to her family of origin. We know that women in the ancient Near East were generally lower class. We know the risk she was taking in clinging to her mother-in-law, also a widowed woman herself. But it's not just Ruth's status as a woman, a widowed woman, that made her vulnerable. Ruth was also a Moabite, not Israelite like her mother-in-law Naomi. So going back home to Judah with Naomi, Ruth would be at best a foreigner, doubly at the mercy of others around her to help her. But perhaps worse than that, Ruth could also be seen as an enemy. She was a Moabite. Moab, we know, was an enemy of Israel. We see this in 1 Samuel 14 and other places where Moab is listed as an enemy of the nation of Israel. So Ruth chose the hard path, not going home, choosing the hard path to stick with Naomi, and that raises the question, why? Why would she take the very hard path? And I think what I read a moment ago, her declaration to Naomi, gives us the answer. Ruth was devoted to something, not an idea, not a tradition, not a country, not even her own safety. Ruth was devoted to someone. Ruth was devoted to her mother-in-law, to Naomi. And this devotion drives her to take the very hard road, come what may. Now, here's why I recount this story this morning. Today, I want to challenge you to do like Ruth. Take the very hard road, because it's the right road, no matter how dark and hard it gets. I don't think I have to tell you what is news. You probably already know what happened last year, right? You know that here in our state of Ohio, we gave a resounding victory to one of the most abhorrent, one of the most extreme pro-abortion efforts that our country has seen. That is issue one. Issue one was not a razor-thin pro-abortion success. Over 56% of Ohio voters aligned their names with issue one, which makes it, by law, now at least in our Constitution, fundamentally, it is permissible to kill preborn babies at any stage in pregnancy for any reason whatsoever. Preborn humans in our state, by the majority, were stripped of every single personhood right you ever could have, by the majority. Our state constitution now says any parent may kill any preborn baby at will. Now, 1 year ago, those of us who opposed killing innocent preborn people, we were outsiders, strangers perhaps. But now, if you believe what the Bible says about abortion, you are at least in part an enemy of the Ohio State Constitution. And this means if you'd be a friend to preborn babies, those at risk of dying by abortion, you're going to have an increasingly hard path. And surely many in this room, you've seen what I've seen over time, and that's when the going gets tough, the tough get going somewhere else. Those who seem tough can't be found. What looked like it was tough is just artificially inflated. So today I'm asking you not to be one of those disappearing friends to preborn babies, but to hold strong as it gets harder and darker. But this kind of commitment I know doesn't come cheap. It must be deeply rooted. And so I'm asking you to take your cue from Ruth. Your commitment must go deeper than a party, a club, or an idea. If you're to stand strong, it must be because you are devoted to someone. But unlike Ruth, I'm not saying, hey, be devoted to your mother-in-law. That's good. That's not my point today, though. I also am not asking you to commit to the hard road because you're devoted primarily to the men dropping their girlfriends off at Planned Parenthood or Women's Med Center down the road. I'm not saying today be devoted to the moms themselves who are scared and pregnant. I'm not even asking you to commit to the hard road because you're so devoted to preborn babies themselves, the one at risk of dying by abortion. Choose the hard path today because you know what I'm going to say, because you're devoted to God. Stand strong because he and he alone is the one you fear. Now, I've been impressed by what I've seen from Faith Baptist Church and messages I've seen online and in my conversations with Pastor Paul, so I know I can be blunt with you this morning. Faith Baptist Church should not be known merely as the church that cares about abortion, euthanasia, human trafficking, infanticide, kids mutilating their bodies, so on and so forth. Faith Baptist Church should be known as a church who fears God and therefore cares deeply and lives sacrificially for preborn babies, for born children, and every other class of humans being stripped of dignity. So my message is really pretty simple today, I think. My message is this: as it gets harder to stand for the sanctity of human life, do not relent. Take the right path, even when it's hard, because you fear God. So to unpack this, I'm going to ask three simple questions. Number one, what is the fear of God? And number two, what does that generally look like? And number three, specifically in a time of injustice, what does it look like to fear the Lord? As you heard, my name is Seth. My wife and kids and I are delighted to be here with you this morning. We're from Columbus area. Some of you might know Cross Point Church there, where I serve as a deacon. And I am also the vice president, as Pastor Paul said, of Created Equal. But Created Equal, we're a pro-life group that has a pretty simple philosophy. We believe anyone, anywhere, can defend preborn babies at risk of death by abortion. They just need a couple of things. Number one, some experience navigating dialogue to change how people think and feel about abortion. And I'll talk in detail about that in the second session this morning. But the other thing we all need, if we're going to stand strong, is courage. And that does not come easy, as I said. It must come from something deep, deep within. This kind of courage you need to stand strong today, you won't have if you just have delusions of being some great social justice warrior. That will fade away. It comes from somewhere deeper, somewhere more solid. This courage you need comes from a fear of God. So our first question, what is the fear of God? Here's my quick answer. It's a vastly misunderstood Christian doctrine. To illustrate what I mean, I just want to read for you briefly from Psalm 130. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you'd like to. We're going to read just a couple of verses from Psalm 130 to show how so often we kind of mistake the fear of God. Psalm 130, it's a beautiful psalm praising God as redeemer of his people. I'm going to start in verse 3 here. We read in verse 3 briefly, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" As we read that verse, that simple first verse, we think our heads are nodding. Yeah, if God marks wrongs, who's in trouble? Every single one of us, right? If God marks wrongs, we are all of us in trouble. But then we go on to read the next verse, verse 4, "But with you there is forgiveness." When we read that, our head nodding turns to clapping and stamping our feet, saying, "Yea, amen, Lord. If you mark wrongs, we're all in trouble. But good news, you forgive. So we can say yay and amen. But then if you keep reading in verse 4, you get what looks almost like a bit of a plot twist. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. We think, well, that's kind of odd, right? Shouldn't it be with you there's forgiveness so we don't have to be, we don't have to fear? That would seem to make more sense to us. But our misunderstanding here shows that we are confused about what the fear of the Lord truly is. A long time ago, one of the great reformers, Martin Luther, provided a helpful distinction here to help us understand what the fear of the Lord is. He distinguished between servile fear and filial fear. Now, servile fear is the fear a slave has before a malevolent master. He cowers on his knees, fearing the master who at any minute may crack the whip. He knows that this erratic master may just crack the whip for any reason whatsoever. He lives in terror and dreadful anxiety, fearing what this evil master might do to him. I mean, to get a picture, think of Muslims and how they view Allah. Allah, their God, is not the Christian God. He is not a God who is good, who is love. Allah is a God who is pure will, who can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, whether it be good or evil. So Allah may uphold good today and justice today. Tomorrow he may uphold sin, and that's his prerogative. So the Muslim devotee cowers on his knees before Allah, hoping that Allah will smile on him, knowing he may instead crack the whip, and knowing there's really no way to predict what he's going to do. He's unpredictable, neither good nor evil. Filial fear, Luther helped us understand, is a better picture of the Christian fear of God. Filial fear is the fear a child has for his father. The child might be anxious, but it's not horror springing from the evil whims of a malevolent master who may crack the whip at any moment. This is the child's deep-seated desire not to offend his father. He rightly fears his father's discipline. But the child's not afraid that his dad's going to suddenly torture him. The child fears displeasing the one who is responsible for him, who has created this space of love and protection for him. When you understand it this way, we shouldn't scratch our heads at Psalm 130. When we see, but with you there is forgiveness that you might be feared, it makes sense to us because it is indeed our awe for this great father, our overwhelming desire to please him, our rejection of things that offend him. All of this is indeed made possible because he forgives. Were he not to forgive us, we wouldn't have this childlike fear of a truly good father. We'd live in abject terror like the Muslims. So the panicked slave asks, will master be good or evil today? We don't ask that question. We know he is good always. And so we're liberated to ask a totally different question. We look at any action, any choice we're going to make, and we ask, would father approve of this action? We know his character, we know who he is, and so we turn our efforts to that second question, any decision, any big issue, like abortion, human trafficking, we ask, would Father approve? And when that question is our priority, we're living in the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord then certainly impacts how we live. Proverbs 8:13 reads, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, Proverbs 8:13. The fear mentioned here is not the fear you have of spiders, snakes, or creepy clowns, right? I mean, that's a pretty simple thing. When you fear those things, you want to avoid that thing. That's the fear of something. But we read, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. This is not wanting to avoid God, like avoiding snakes or spiders. This is wanting to follow him, to be like him, to please him. When you want to live in a way that pleases him, that means rejecting evil things, things that he hates, things that are evil. Which probably includes creepy clowns, right? If we're honest. So we have an understanding then of what the fear of the Lord is. But what does this look like? When you want to know how to live, we have a lot of models we should look at, but there's one primary model of how we ought to live, and that is looking to Christ. Because Christ's mission was to reconcile us to God, but he also gave to us this perfect model showing us how to live in a way that consistently always pleases the Father. Christ always did. So there's a lot we could say about Christ and how he pleased the Father, but let's go to another well-known scene in the scriptures. All right, picture it with me. The hour is late, darkness has descended, and Christ, his heart very troubled, has assembled his closest friends to come pray with him and for him. He tells them, my heart is troubled, deeply troubled, filled with sorrow, to the point of death. What do his friends do? Pass out on the grass. So as they're sleeping, he's praying with such fervency that drops of blood beat on his forehead. And what is he praying? You know the prayer. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. yet not as I will, but as you will. Now this is apprehension, right? This is grief, but not because he fears an untrustworthy father. Christ knew that the father would vindicate him, exalt him, as Paul later wrote about in Philippians chapter 2. He knew that, but of all his emotions and thoughts in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ's foremost desire was to please the father, no matter what that meant. And we all here, we know exactly what it meant, right? We read in the Apostle Paul's first letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we read this beautiful truth. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now, two small notes about that verse. First, you can see that Christ clearly was not forced by the Father to die. He lays down his life for us. There's some atheists out in culture who like to say the Father forced Christ to die in some cosmic child abuse, but that's nonsense. It's very clear, Jesus says in his own words in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He wasn't forced to die. He laid down his life. Again, in 1 John 3:16, we see this is how we know what love is, as we know that Christ laid down his life of his own accord, but also, secondly, this was an act of great love. This is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. So Christ demonstrated perfect fear of the Father, overwhelming desire to please the Father, and that manifested in loving sacrifice for others. That is us. So fearing God, then this overwhelming, all-consuming desire to please him, to reject what he hates, this should lead to us loving others sacrificially as Christ loved us, meaning even being willing to lay down our lives for others. Now, sometimes this comes pretty easily, right? You might meet my wife today, my children. I love them, and I could tell you, I wouldn't bat an eye if called to lay down my life for them. That would be easy for me to do. But if we can be honest, there are other people who are, it's hard to understand this truth for because sometimes they seem frankly unlovable. Working at Created Equal, I equip those who share my worldview to use their voices to defend preborn babies. But I also speak in front of audiences which are less, audiences who are, let's say, less on the same page as we are this morning. For example, jump on I-75, take a straight shot south, you'll come to University of Cincinnati, one of the campuses where we routinely hold public outreach efforts to create public dialogue, to move people and change how they think and feel about abortion, to bring them closer to the side of loving preborn babies, not hating them. We'll be back there again in April 15th, I believe it is, talking to students on campus. Now, one of the more recent times I was there at UC, there was this crowd of several hundred students who gathered around me, and they were asking questions about what we were saying that day, some of them giving strong pro-abortion challenges to the pro-life case I was presenting, and some were well-intended, others not so much. One guy walked up, pointed to a picture I had showing a baby killed by abortion, and he said, "What the bleep is that? How can you say that's a baby? I've had larger bowel movements than that." Except he did not use the word bowel movement. I mean, shocking logic, right? No, of course, besides being totally devoid of any logic, his point here was his personal waste in the toilet is bigger than a fetus, meaning the fetus is not a human being. But apart from being totally devoid of logic, this was utterly revolting. And those who fear God, who hates what he hates, should hate the venomous disrespect shown toward his image bearers. But it got worse. I was dismayed by his action, so I turned to the crowd, appealing to them, and said, "Did you hear what he just said? He said he's had larger bowel movements than the baby, and therefore it's not a baby. And what do you think of that?" Now, how do you think the crowd responded? They cheered wildly for him. Not everyone, of course. Those who hated the babies kind of gathered around me with a big crowd. Those who were open-minded had smaller, quieter conversations around the square where my staff was located. But those around me were those who were not on the same page, giving a powerful picture of Paul's words in Romans 1:32, where you not only commit sin, but you give approval to those who do so. There was no fear of God in their hearts. But these people are people too, as you heard in the message 2 weeks ago. And when it comes to loving people, I'm not aware of any conditions or qualifiers given to us by God's word saying we get to discriminate from those we love and those we don't love. And furthermore, I know that those of us who believe in Jesus, we were enemies when Christ laid down his life for us. So I have no grounds whatsoever, no means to justify denying love to those who persist as his enemies. They too demand our love. And so even when it's hard to love because of someone's actions, we choose love. But there are others who seem unlovable, not because of what they do, but because of who they are. In my work inside and outside the church, I have met people who fail to love mothers who experience unplanned pregnancies. Those people do exist. But in my experience, they're more the exception than the rule. Even in our godless culture, when people see women who are pregnant and scared, many people generally have some measure of compassion for them. And I think there's a reason for that, right? Maybe it's not perfect compassion, but they have some measure of concern. I think one of the reasons for this is we see these moms, we identify with them. We all have moms, sisters, daughters, whatever it may be, fill in the blank. We can identify with women on some level. So compassion or concern comes somewhat naturally. But when it comes to preborn babies, the majority, at least the voting majority in Ohio, looks at them with total contempt. Outside the church, this looks like students who say they can't wait to have an abortion when I see them on campus, or who say how much they love abortion. At OSU last year, we had a jumbo TV screen showing babies who were killed late term after 20 weeks who were recovered from the trash on the East Coast. One girl walked up, saw the TV screen, looked at me and said, "Oh, look at its squishy little head." Then turned to me and said, "I love abortion." Now, inside the church, it's more subtle, but I would say more tragic. It looks like pulpits that are not like this. Pulpits unafraid to talk about preborn babies who are dying and their parents who are fearful in considering abortion, fearful to address it because it's so-called too controversial. Or you have pulpits who maybe do address abortion, but they hold back the clarity that abortion is sin, burying it under layers of so-called nuance. Many Christians resist offending babies or making abortion a decisive matter in how they vote because they fear turning people off. Imagine we're talking about any other class of humans who are daily being killed at will. Imagine, for example, where toddlers' parents were taken to a place down the street 10 minutes away here where you could have them killed. Would pulpits be silent? Would Christians fear talking about it because they don't want to turn people off? Would we bury in confusion layers of so-called nuance? I don't think so. There is something about preborn babies, if we're honest, that makes us feel justified treating them differently from other people. And I think I know part of it. I mean, let's be honest. They are different from us, right? We struggle to identify with fetuses, with embryos, in the same way we identify with their mothers and their fathers. I mean, the moms, when they're nervous and pregnant, they can communicate with us. If not verbally, we see it on their face. They can tell us how they're feeling, or we can see it again on the way they may look. Preborn babies have no means whatsoever of conscious communication. We see the mom as one of us. We see the baby as different, as other. And there's a sad fact about us. We're prone to identify with and love those who are like us. This must not be so in the Church of God. There may be men with white skin who look at those others with skin that is black or brown and say, "Because you're different, you are less than me," but not so in the church. There may be wealthy people who look at those who are poor and say, "Because you are different from me economically, you don't matter like I do," but not so in the church. And there may be born humans who look at those who are preborn and say, "Because you're younger, you can be killed," but not so in the church. This is different here because of the Church of God. But not only must we avoid these evil ideas, if we're to truly follow Christ's example, we'll not only see preborn babies as full image bearers, we will also sacrificially live for them. And so our final question this morning, if fearing God leads to sacrifice for others, what does that look like in a time of injustice? Let's look at one more example of heroes from the Hebrew scriptures. Shifra and Pua may not be household names, but you've likely heard their story, right? They served in a time when, as has happened before throughout history and happens continually, there's some evil king who looks at the people of Israel and says, they must go. But this evil king, his solution was not abortion, it was infanticide. This evil king decided to kill the babies, but said, I need accomplices. But he chose pretty poorly, right? He chose Shifra and Pua, the Hebrew midwives. These two people he brought in and said, hey, come to me, I have a plan, I need your help in this plan. I want the Hebrew children to die. Here's how we're gonna do it. When you are with the Israelite women giving birth, if it's a girl, let her live. If it's a boy, you've gotta kill him. Now, these Hebrew midwives were not the first ones, surely, to be told your medical practice must be used for evil means. But they might have been the first to say no. And why did they resist the evil king? Moses tells us in Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. So why did they defy the king? It wasn't because they relished flouting the word of, you know, this powerful man who at the moment could have their lives taken. Surely not for that reason. They also weren't just, you know, desiring to win friends and influence people online. That was not their goal. They defied the king because they feared God. And Moses reiterates this when he says that God blessed the midwives. In Exodus 1:21, Moses writes, and because the midwives feared God, he, God, gave them families of their own. These were just the first pair of unclubbable followers of the Lord that Pharaoh would tangle with and ultimately lose against, giving us a small picture of the greater work Christ would do one day. Shifra and Pua put their lives on the line for others because they feared the Father. So how do we do the same in Ohio today? I mean, there are differences between what Shifra and Pua faced and what we face. For one, the risk today is unimaginably small compared to what these Hebrew midwives faced, right? I mean, there's risk today still if you would defend preborn babies and help their parents. There's risk today, but you're not defying a singular tyrant who could just have your life taken in a moment. But there's another difference too. They defied the king. In our nation, the law is king. In the wake of issue one, it is true that our foundational document now, the Ohio State Constitution, now declares preborn babies may be killed for any reason, any time in pregnancy. But this constitutional amendment would be powerless and mean nothing if no parent chose abortion. In Egypt, why did the babies die? Because Pharaoh went around the midwives and said, okay, all the boys have to die. Toss them into the Nile. You can imagine the scene, mothers wailing, fathers powerless to help their babies. That's a horrific scene for us. But not in Ohio today. Babies die here and now, not because someone's ripping them away from their parents' arms, because parents choose to have them ripped away. So we take our cue from Shifra and Pua, taking risks to protect innocent children, to offer help to their parents because we fear God. But we need a different model than they used. In Egypt, the problem was Pharaoh. Today, it's different. If we want parents not to choose abortion, we've got to get to their heads and their hearts. We have to change how people think and feel about abortion itself. Let me show you what I mean by this. When I say the words chattel slavery, human slavery in America, you have pictures in your mind, you have feelings that come to your heart, you have thoughts and feelings I would say are appropriate. You probably think thoughts of, you have feelings of disgust and shame about this being a part of our nation's history and ongoing slavery, right? You have the right emotions. When I say human trafficking, similarly, especially after the recent message, right, you have the right emotions, anguish and sorrow thinking about slavery, whether it be in the past or in the present. Critically, these are justifiable feelings, because you should feel that way when you consider acts of great injustice. Here's the critical point. When you think and feel rightly about something like human slavery, you are far less likely to participate in it. But when I say abortion, in here, maybe you recoil. Out there, not always. There's a video from last year I've just not been able to bring myself to watch. I know it's online, but I just can't watch it. It's a video showing the pro-abortion groups in Ohio assembling to hear the news when Ohio passed issue one. And I just can't make myself watch it to see them openly celebrate and cheer as they hear Ohio vote in favor of killing people. I have no desire to watch that, but I know it happened. I do know, though, that not everyone is like that. Not everyone celebrates abortion. Others see it not as good or bad. It's somehow in the middle, kind of just neutral and normal. That's their view. Others think, well, it's not really good or bad. Maybe it's not good, but it's not great, but we need it. It's a necessary evil. But here's the critical point. Culturally, we do not view abortion like we view other things like genocide or human slavery. If I were to tell the average man on the street, tell him a story about a mom or dad killing a child who's born, almost everyone, if not everyone, would recoil and say, that's terrible, that's wrong. But if I talk about a similar situation with just a younger child, too young to be born, many yawn. Until we have the same deep-seated hatred of abortion itself and rejection of it that we have for infanticide, for human trafficking, for genocide, the injustice will not only persist, it will grow. So how do we move people? How do we guide them to think and feel rightly about abortion? We're going to dive into that in the second session this morning, but let me just give you the big picture really quickly. You've got to establish two things at least, the humanity of the baby and the horror of abortion itself. I mean, why do we recoil when we hear about human slavery? We can know these are humans, just like us, who are being put through unimaginable horrors. We understand the humanity and the horror involved. So simply, is the baby an abortion human? Well, yes, she is. It's a pretty simple question, because we know she's living, because dead things don't grow, and this fetus is growing. So at minimum, she's a living being, and there's only one species she can belong to. With a human parent, with two human parents, she is human as herself. Now, I admitted earlier, preborn babies are hard for us to identify with because they do look different and they act differently. I admit there are differences between humans at the embryonic stage and humans at the adult stage, like me. But our differences, I contend, have no bearing on our inherent value and our dignity. I don't dispute that some men look different from me. Women don't share my gender. Preborn babies are younger than me, but I do contend also that your color, your gender, your age has no bearing on your value. It should not be a death sentence to you. So the baby's a human like us. We know that. That's the first question. Secondly, how do we communicate the horror of abortion? Let me just tell you what we do. There are many thoughts here. We just let abortion expose itself. We show pictures of it, which is hard to see. When people see it, though, that it's just like when they see pictures of the concentration camps or Jim Crow racism in America, they get it in a way that they don't when they hear about it. And I know not everyone's going to be moved when we have these conversations, but many will be. And our mission should be like Shifra and Pua, who saved those they could save. I mean, remember, Christ, too, does not force people to come into the kingdom, every man, but he brings the possibility of salvation to all. Now, you could say there's a lot more you could do to fight abortion, and I agree with you, right? You could go just 10 minutes down the street here to Women's Med Center and stand outside and offer help to women going in so they no longer feel a need for abortion. That's a great thing to do. Or you could counsel parents after abortion, another great thing to do. Help them relieve their burdens as they understand how the gospel sets them free from their past. Those are good things to do as well. There's so much to do, but at minimum, I'm asking all of us to do one thing. Use the one thing you have that preborn babies don't have. A voice to speak up for them. Like Shifra and Pua, stand against cultural ties to protect the innocent, come what may. Do this because you fear the Father. Now, sometimes when I tell audiences, hey, talk about abortion, use dialogue to change people's thinking and feeling about abortion, that's how you can help us, they kind of say, wait, I mean, that's it, right? It's kind of a small response to murder, doesn't it? And I kind of get it. Like, it does seem maybe like a little small response. And I'm not opposed to larger scale acts to try to fight this great evil. But remember something. Remember the story I began with, the story of Ruth. Ruth, a down and out widow clinging to her Israelite mother-in-law. That might have felt monumental to Ruth. But in the grand scheme of things, what is one little widow clinging to another widow? Seems like that wouldn't even be a footnote in the grand scale of human history, and the tale of our species, right? Who would remember this situation that this even happened? This seems like a tiny, insignificant event. But what came of that tiny act, that tiny decision to cling to Naomi, her mother-in-law? Well, in Matthew's gospel, when Matthew lists the ancestors of our Lord, we read this: Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David, meaning the ancestor of another even greater king, the greatest of all kings, Jesus Christ. Her seemingly small decision to cling to Naomi was used by God in a massive way. She was used by him, by God, in the line that led to our Savior's birth. So fearing God might mean big acts, like defying the king openly and risking jail or death. And for many of our brothers and sisters over time, it has meant nothing less than that. But other times it might look like very small, quiet, seemingly insignificant moments, like challenging someone's view that preborn babies aren't equal to us, offering a home or help to a mom who is terrified and considering abortion because she feels like she is very alone. But be less concerned with the size of your actions and far more concerned with why you're doing it. If you're taking actions because you fear the Lord, because you want his approval and not the approval of our godless society that so long, more and more every day, is not approving of who we are and what we do, then you're truly asking the right question. Would the Father approve? I want to be clear here. Please don't misunderstand me today. No actions of a mere human can secure the Father's approval. I think you know that, but let's reiterate it. Sticking to the abortion issue, whether you've had abortions or not, whether you've advocated for it or against it, whether you've lived in indifference to the babies dying, or you've spent your time advocating for them and helping their parents in need, in the end, we are all naturally in exactly the same state before the Father, hopeless to win any approval whatsoever. Only Christ, truly God, truly man, could gain approval from the Father, from God. But because he did this, if you believe in him, let's live like him. Let's commit to sacrifice for others, no matter what our society throws at us. And when someone asks, you know, why are you the unclubbable one, the one who will not back down, the one who will not relent, no matter what happens, why are you not afraid of the culture? Why will you not back down from what you are doing? You will have a very simple answer. I will not back down because I fear the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your great love for us, manifested in all these great stories that are not just fictional tales, but true tales, true stories of people you've used throughout time. We think of the Hebrew midwives, we think of Ruth, we think of so many others, Lord, and we also think about your Son, truly God, truly man, whose work not only sets a model for us, but truly sets free those who believe in him. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation through him. We pray, Lord, you would guide us every day in the small acts and the big acts to seek to live like him, to fear you, to follow after you and not fear our culture. Lord, we know that you are the one we truly should fear. Thank you for, again, your mercy and love for us. You are a God of truth and a God of great love and mercy. We pray that you guide us to live our days to serve you above all. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.